just the place in history that you have placed us in. And we do pray you would help us, Lord, to make a difference. We know we're here for a reason. As with Esther, for such a time as this, Lord, we are here. And so we thank you. We pray that as we worship together and as we pray together and as we study your word together, that you build us together as a household of faith, Lord, as a community of people that love you and love each other, that, Lord, your word would have its way to shape us and mold us, to make us to the very people that you desire for us to be, just like you, Lord, that we would be transformed, that, Lord, our very nature would become like the nature of Jesus. And, Lord, that is a tall order, but is what you've promised and one that you have equipped us with the ability to perform because of the power of the Holy Spirit and because of the truth of your word. So as we study together today, I just pray that you continue to strengthen us and encourage us and just use this book of Revelation to bless us as you promise it will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you will, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm hoping at the tail end of my cold, although it's kind of at the beginning of my wife's. I've shared it with her, you know, just passed on a little blessing to her, and she's got it worse than me, so just the way of life. This is what happens, is we just have to deal with these things that come. You know, I was thinking as we were praying how awesome it is that God has made our bodies to be able to just fend off diseases and sicknesses and germs. And I think sometimes we can take that for granted, and then we forget that the Lord also wants to move in at times and do something incredible, even if it's just through a cold or a flu. He has the ability to just eradicate that. So just testimony to the power of our God. So we are studying the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation. We find ourselves at a little bit of a disadvantage because when we look back into the history of these churches that these letters were written to, we find ourselves 2,000 years into the future, which means that we've had 2,000 years of Christian history to reshape and reform the entire world. And it's sometimes hard for us to, you know, disconnect from where we're at and reconnect with where they would have been 2,000 years ago, because the world wasn't Christianized. There was no Western world as we know it. There was no influence of the power of God's Spirit, of His Word, of the New Testament, the transforming people and communities and cities and nations. This was right at the beginning. This was, the end of the first century. The church was just getting off the ground. There was a world full of paganism, other than the Jewish light that had been shining for some times, but that was even severely diminished because of their lack of obedience and faithfulness and their walk with God, and it became very watered down and then broke into different factions, and it was a different world. And so it's a little difficult for us to relate unless we try to get ourselves into that mindset of what it would have been like in that first century, because we're going to find in the second church that the Lord is addressing, that he sends this little letter to, they were dealing with life in a way that we can't really even conceive of. Not us. Not here in America in 2018. There may be other parts of the world that could relate with much more ability with this letter than us, but for us, it's very far removed. And we'll see why as we go. But this begins in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." And so that's now the church that is about 40 miles north of Ephesus. So it's not very far away. All these churches in Asia Minor were pretty close together that he wrote to. This was all in that same area of the world. It was also a port city like Ephesus, so it was a beautiful city. It was a city that a lot of people travel through because of it being a port city. It became known over the course of time as a city built really or characterized by emperor worship. It kind of took some time for that to happen, but over the course of time, it began to shift to where they actually were literally worshiping the Caesar, the emperor of Rome, and they were even called out to do that, and so they were to offer incense or you know praise and worship and commitment and just allegiance to the emperor, and so it came to be known for that you know element of its social life. The church here in Smyrna is believed to be founded sometime during or subsequent to Paul's time in Ephesus. And I'll read a verse. This is Acts 19, 9 and 10. These verses kind of explain how that would have been possible. It says, this is when Paul's in Ephesus, and we noted this last week. But he says, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that is of Jesus, before the multitude, he, Paul, departed from them, and he withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he was preaching in the synagogue in Ephesus, and there was, you know, people were just hardened, they weren't receiving, so he moved into this school of Tyrannus, and it says that, and this continued for 2 years, and then this is the next line, the one that's important here, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So all who were in Asia, it kind of just went out throughout all of Asia, and throughout, as it would go throughout Asia, people were coming to Christ, churches were being planted. And it's believed that through this witness and this work, this little church in Smyrna was launched. Now, remember last week we mentioned as we talk about these churches, there are four possible applications, quote unquote, of how to apply these, you know, into or how to receive them. So the first, as I mentioned last week, was the contemporary. It was for existing contemporary churches of the day in this first century. There were actual churches in Smyrna and Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea, Philadelphia, and they received these letters and they were for them specifically. There's also the historic, which would have been that for all churches throughout all history, these letters could be applicable to every church, including our own, throughout the course of time, these letters would apply. Then there is the prophetic, which not as many hold to, but it's the idea that as the Lord was writing these letters, for these first two, of course, the contemporary, yes, and the historic as well, but also with a prophetic element, that what the Lord, knowing the future, was kind of dictating the possibility, but dictating the history of how the church would transpire over the century. Something they would not have seen, they would have not known. They were, of course, thinking that Jesus was going to come back. You remember the disciples looking up into the sky waiting for his return because he said he's going to come. And the angels are, you know, don't stand here and gaze. Go and be about the Lord's business. And so they were, but they always had this idea that his return was imminent. It could be at any moment. And so they would not have thought ahead to 2,000 years of human history. They would have thought the Lord would have been back way before that. But that throughout this course of time, the Lord is giving a just a glimpse of the different periods. And it's fascinating, and we'll look at that more in a second. And then there's fourth, and that is the personal. And that is that for each of us individually, we come to these letters, we read them as though the Lord is writing to us. So we know he's writing to a church, but then we have to look at our own hearts, like we did last week, where he says, I have this against you, you've left your first love. So he's speaking to the contemporary church of Ephesus at the day and saying, you know, that church as a whole had lost that love for him. But certainly that has to be an individual thing, that the individuals in that church were loveless. And so that's really where the work begins. So the messenger gives the message, hey, we're without love, church. And then the church has to get in. Each individual have to apply that. And you have to, do as he said, remember, repent, and repeat. Go back to those first works and allow your heart to be transformed by that which the messenger is speaking into your life. So those are, again, the four different ways. And the prophetic view would put this church, this little church of Smyrna that we're going to look at in this history into the second of the two, Ephesus being the apostolic church, the church age that began the church with the apostles, and that was the church that had, you know, everything was right on when it came to doctrine, and they were following Jesus, and they were doing his work, and then were in the process of losing their love for him. This church of Smyrna would have fit into, again, if you're going with this, and I find it fascinating that this prophetic view is not certain, but it is fascinating, and we'll see more of this in a moment. But this would have been what is called the persecuted church or the martyr church. And historians would look at this as a period of about 100 AD to about 312 AD, which was when Constantine of Rome came to power, and it was a completely different view of Christianity at that point. And we'll see that correlation, looking first at Smyrna today and then at Pergamos the next time, and then even Thyatira, and how it changed, the view of the church changed dramatically throughout history. But this is the martyr church. Smyrna, the word itself, means bitter. And it's related to the word myrrh. It's in the name, right? Smyrna. And myrrh was a gum that was extracted from trees, and it was used, being crushed, it would be used mixed with wine as a numbing agent, which is what they gave to Jesus when he was on the cross. If you remember, they tried to give him some wine mixed with myrrh, and they put it on a stick and tried to give it to Jesus, and he refused it. And it's believed that he was refusing any numbing agent of the pain that he was enduring. He was going to take the full brunt of all of that pain. And so myrrh was used for that. It was also used for embalming bodies after death. And so as this little gum extracted was crushed, it would produce this fragrance. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought about 75 pounds of myrrh and spices to anoint Jesus' body after they took him down from the cross. And that's what this was for. And in that fragrance of myrrh would also deplete the stench of death. And so it would kind of cover that. And so when you think about this, it's related to, certainly to death. He writes in verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now again, as we've noted, for each of the churches, out of chapter 1, John starts with this description of Jesus that he sees. And then out of that description, for each of the churches, a few of those characteristics are extracted and then used in the letter. And in this case, it's Jesus saying, "I'm the first and the last who was dead and came to life." These will all be somewhat significant with the message to the church that he's writing, somewhat applicable to them. And so he says that he's the first and the last. He's the beginning and he's the end. And the end. There are beginnings, of course, and there are endings. Everything has a start and has a finish. We were all born and we're all going to pass. A movie starts and then it ends. There's a finish. There's a scene that closes it out and it's over. And it's just throughout, books have beginning. Everything has a beginning and an end. You start a business. You start it and eventually a business runs its course, and maybe over the course of time, it ends. It's just the way life is. And he equates himself, Jesus, as being the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, it's interesting because Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, which is interesting. Because when you think of some things, you may think otherwise. You may not agree with that. You may start a book and it's a great book, and then you get to the end, why did it end this way? It started so much better than it ended. Have you ever thought of a movie that you watch and thought, man, I could have came up with a betting. Why did they have to end the movie like that? And you may question that, but Solomon is writing with all of life in his perspective. And in his way, you can start something, but to end it, to finish it. And if you start a project, that's great. And many people start projects and don't finish them, right? But to take a project from start to end, finish it, there's a satisfaction. There's something that's done. You completed it. It's the same with a life. When your life starts, the beginning could be great. And we know that. Birth is great. We just had another grandson born. It's awesome. It's great. Although I haven't even been able to hold him yet because I'm sick. And today may be the first chance I get to touch him, you know. But there was a lot of buildup for this baby to come into the world. And he's here and it's great. But really what we want to see is his life grow and his spirit and his physical being and everything grow and mature. And we want the end to be better than the beginning, don't we? We want it to end better than it started. You know, this life, unfortunately, for many, and I think I could probably say in watching all the years that I've watched the world and tried to cipher things and look at, you know, just the perspective of humanity, I think this life mostly is being lived like it's the only life. That many people are living like this is it. This is the beginning of life and this is the only life and you know, that's it. That's all there is. And people live this way. And I know there are people that fear the passing of their life and they come to the end of their life and they're not really sure. Maybe people pass on into the next life and it's just a passing. Because for them, this life is where all hope was and where all of life was wrapped up here. And so it's mostly being lived like it's the only life. But listen, it is not. It is not. And we know this as Christians. And we know it, I think, because the Bible tells us. We know it because of our faith and trust in Jesus and what he did. He was the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the one who was dead and is alive, as he said. You know, throughout history, there's been much less hope than there is now. You know, life expectancy throughout the course of history was much lower than it is today. I mean, people would live to 30 or 40, and that was a long life. Now, we think when somebody dies at 30 or 40, now, it's, oh my goodness, they were so young. I mean, they didn't even start to live yet. And yet, for much of history, that was pretty much, if someone lived to their 60s or 70s, or if perchance they got beyond that to their 80s and 90s, man, they were ancient. But because we have been able to conquer so many diseases and sicknesses through modern technology and through knowledge and we've grown in wisdom and we've learned how to apply these things and put all this together. We've got this crazy health craze in our world, which think back when, you know, when I was a kid, I mean, the only gym I knew of was the gym in school. There were gyms on every corner. And now, I mean, just a couple blocks from our house, there's four in a row. And there's one across the street from that. And then down the road, they're just building another one. Like, gyms are everywhere. And it's just this concept of taking care of ourselves and living long lives. I think part of that is because, again, we mostly live, not hopefully not us as Christians, but as humans, we mostly live like this is the only life. And so we got to do all we can to extend it as we're looking for the, you know, the fountain of life to keep going. Death was much more imminent for generations past than it is for us. And this is a letter to Smyrna that is encouraging for those who would suffer because of their faith, and it's addressing those who would be persecuted for their faith and for the many who would actually die at a much younger age than even their life expectancy could have gone because of their faith. So in verse 9, Jesus writes to them, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. But you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, this is the only church letter out of the seven that only good is spoken of the church. There's no condemnation to this church. To the rest of the churches, he's, I've got something against you. You know, I've got this little problem, or a big problem if it's you lost your first love. That's, if you've left it, that's a big problem. But I've got a little problem here with you. In this case, there's no problem. It doesn't mention it. There's no condemnation. There's no correction. He says, I know your works, which tells us they were an active church. They were working for the Lord. Your tribulation. So they were struggling, suffering through trials. And your poverty. Now again, you go back to the first century, much different than it was in our century. You know, there were classes. I mean, there still is, and even in our own country, we have classes, but it's much different than it was in the first century. You couldn't get into another class. The only way up would have been to know somebody, to either be born into it, to have friends in high places. But for the most part, if you were in a lower class, that was your class. There was no way moving out of that. If you were in the upper class, then that's where you were. And there was separation and there was poverty through those lines. There were distinct social lines that would separate, economic lines that would separate. And then if you, in this case, would come to know Jesus, now you're in a pagan world, a world now you're in a city that is worshiping their ruler. I mean, it would be much like we're worshiping our president, and we know that's pretty unlikely. I mean, there are many who would rather kill him than worship him today, and maybe there are some that would worship him, but it's nowhere even remotely close to what it was like in the first century in Rome, where they would be lifting up their emperors and burning incense and worshiping them. So if you then became a Christian and Jesus was your Lord, you became in complete opposition to this religious ideal that was happening in Rome. And you would be ostracized for that. You would be put out. And your poverty would then become great because there were also guilds of skilled laborers that you'd have to be a part of. You couldn't get into that. So you would live in poverty. But Jesus says, but you are rich. Remember, each time he says, I know. Because he knows what's happening in the church. He knows what's happening in our lives individually and in our church as a whole. And he says to them, but you're rich. So no matter what it looks like on the outside, Jesus looks inside. He looks inside the church, sees their struggle, and says, you're a rich church. He looks inside the individual and maybe going through something difficult, but they're hanging on with faith to Jesus. He says, you're going through tough times, but you're wealthy. You are rich. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so there were synagogues and there were Jews. Judaism was recognized as a tolerable religion in Rome. And so there were Jews and oftentimes they were working together. Remember with Jesus, they'd come together and work with the Romans to have him crucified. And they were, you know, seeking. There was this kind of weird mix, which was never to happen with God's people in the world, but it did. But much persecution of the church, we know, came from the Jew. We know that. That's how it started. You know, as the gospel was going to the Jew was rejecting it. Jesus went to his own people first, and they rejected him. Peter then tried to extend that, and he was rejected. And eventually it was Paul who said, you know, I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles. And it was God's way of working beyond the Jew, because many of the Jews were so hard-hearted and there was such rejection. And it's an amazing thing given the fact in the history of the Jews. If there was anybody that should have been receptive to Jesus and to Christ and to the Savior and to the Messiah and to all the things that he fulfilled, it should have been them. They knew. They knew. Remember when they went, when Herod said, hey, where is he to be born? Where is the Messiah going to be born? And they dig through, oh, it's in Bethlehem. We know what the Scripture tells us. I mean, they knew, yet they were so close, but yet so far. And they became great persecutors of the church. And so were those who were, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They don't have. Remember, Paul would then also write and develop in the New Testament that a Jew is not one who's one outwardly. A Jew isn't one who's born of Jewish lineage. A Jew is not one who's one outward, but one who's one inward. And circumcision isn't that which is outward in the flesh. It's not an act you go through of outward circumcision. It's a circumcision of your heart, cutting away the hardness of your heart so that God then can have your heart. But the Jews were not the only ones persecuting the Christians. It also came vehemently from the Gentiles, which we're going to see in a moment. In verse 10, he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. And we know it. He says the devil is about to. When you just read it and just kind of try to take this, this is what I try to do when I read the Scripture. Of course, I'm always trying to analyze it and put it into a bigger picture and make a message out of it, because that's kind of what I do. But I also try to just back up and just read it as if I was just casually reading and saying, what is being said here? And he says, the devil is about to. And it almost seems as if he has the authority that the devil is going to do something and God's watching and the devil's going to do it. And it's like God's hands off. But that's not the case. It's only because he has been given the authority to. He doesn't have his own authority. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me. And he extends authority to whom he wills. And that includes the devil and anything and everything he does. We know there is much activity behind the scenes. Now, we don't recognize this. And I know from day to day, as we just live through our lives, we're not aware of it like we could be. And one day we will be. But today, we're not aware of that because there is this incredible activity going on behind the scenes. There's massive angelic activity we don't see. There's a ton of demonic activity we do not see. Listen to this verse out of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. John, as he's writing, says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." Now he's before the throne of God, and he says the living creatures are there and the elders are there. And the number of them, he says, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I think what John's trying to say, there's so many, I can't even number it. Think of it, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. So he's saying there's millions, there's hundreds of millions. I can't even number them. They're innumerable, and he's trying to place that number there. And these are angels around the throne, and there's elders, and there's creatures, and all of this is there now. I mean, but when was the last time you thought of 100 million angels before and around the throne of God? It's probably the first time in maybe an awful long time that we've thought about that. But that is the case. It's happening right now. There are these angelic beings everywhere, and there's all of this spiritual activity in another dimension we cannot see and oftentimes don't even acknowledge is happening. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." He's roaring and he's walking around. He's looking for somebody that he can take on and take down and devour. And that's happening. It's activity we don't see, but Peter is making us aware of it here. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, again, we're told about the devil. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth." And listen, "And his angels were cast out with him." So before that throne, we have 100 million plus angels. We have creatures. We have living creatures. We have elders. And now we're told that there is Satan and his angels, which are not before that throne worshiping. And so they're somewhere else throughout the recesses of the universe or the earth or wherever they are. All of this is happening while we sit here this Sunday morning. We can think back to the case of Job where we see demonic activity. We see the devil behind the scenes and he's coming to God and saying, "Let me at Job. Let me have him because I know this man is just, he's serving you just because you bless him." And you know, Job had no idea, remember, what was going on behind the scenes. He had no idea that this thing was happening and he's living his life and he's watching all of these trials come and all of this struggle and all of this tribulation, doesn't know any of it's happening because of a spiritual war going on in heaven. He just thinks it's because God doesn't like him. God's after him. He doesn't understand. Why is this happening, God? Why do the wicked prosper? And here I am. I'm righteous. I love you. And I'm going through. I don't get it. He didn't get it. We watch. We read it. We go, "Oh, Job." Every time I read the book of Job, I'm like, "Oh, Job. If only you'd go, wake up, Job. This is happening because the devil's attacking you." But he can't see that. He doesn't know that. You know, that's the it's the oldest book. It's found, once you get into the scriptures, you go through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you're getting all these, and eventually you come to Job. But Job is written before any of that. It's believed to be the oldest book of all of them. So this is happening at the beginning. There's all of this demonic activity going on and this angelic activity that's happening, and it's all around us. So Job had no idea. But listen, in Smyrna, Jesus gives him an idea. He knows where they know. Because he knows where their trouble was coming from. The devil wants to throw some of you in prison. He's going to throw some of you in. Listen, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. That you may be tested. And we know Job was tested. That's what the purpose of that was. But why? Why? Why tested? Why do I have to be tested? Lord, I love you. I don't want to be tested. I don't want to be tried. I just want to love you. I just want to walk with you, and I don't want to go through difficulty. How many of us raise our hand? We say, "Hey, there's a great trial right around the corner. Raise your hand if you want to be a part of it." We're like, "Oh, no, thanks. No, I'll stay over here. I don't want to go around that corner." Why tested? I want to read, and it's a lengthy portion, but I want to read, and I think it's going to come up on the screen, from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 11 through 20. And sometimes we read this stuff because it's foundation setting. It tells us something, and we find these little tidbits, and this is why it's so important to read all of the Scripture, because we get insights into God and His heart. So let's read this. It says, beware that you do not, for now God's writing to his people. This is Deuteronomy. It's the second time the law has been written to the people, coming from Moses. And he's speaking to them. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest. Now that doesn't really apply to us specifically because we're not under the law, we're under grace. But there is application here for us. He says, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might, listen, humble you, and then he might test you. And then listen to the very next thing, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroys before you. So you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And so, God is saying, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget who got you through there when you went through the wilderness. You were delivered from the land of bondage. You know, and God did this for all of us if we've come to Christ. At some point in our life, we were in in bondage. We were in the wilderness. We were traveling, and God was there the whole time taking care of us and protecting us, and he gets us through. We come to Christ, and then our whole life is new, and he says, don't forget that. Because once that happens, we start to change the way we think. And I did change the way that I looked at life and I thought about life. And I was a thief before, and I thought, I can't do that anymore. I was a kleptomaniac. Man, if it wasn't nailed down and I could take it, I would. And God was then convicting my heart and saying, no, you can't do that. You got to work. And I'd read, if you don't work, you don't eat. And my whole paradigm changed, and I began to work hard, and I began, as a result of that, you prosper, and then things happen. And I used to worry, can I ever support a family? Can I ever buy? I'll never be able to do that. And then I come to Jesus, and he says, I'll take care of you. I remember walking with a buddy of mine when I first got saved. I had nothing, man. I mean, I was in abject poverty. I didn't care about anything. All my money was going to drugs and anything that I wanted to satisfy my flesh. And I came to faith, and he had not yet at that point. And I remember telling him, I was like, hey, Corey, bro, I know what God's going to do. He's going to take care of me. The Bible says, look at the birds. He feeds the birds. And he'll feed me. He'll take care of me. Because he's looking at me and going, what are you going to do with your life, man? And this guy was a hardworking guy. He was already making money. And I wasn't. I was lazy. And I said, God's going to take care of me. And he kind of laughed and scoffed. I was like, give me a break. God's going to what? Is he going to drop food from heaven for you? Well, I kind of knew what I was saying. He didn't really understand. But I knew that I was on a different path and God would take care of me. And he did. And everything changed and everything transformed. And before you knew it, I was able to purchase a house and raise a family and be supported. And now I can come to a place where I look at all this and I've got skill now. Oh, it's because of my skill. Is it? Or is it because of my God? Because of what he's got me through. And so he tested them and he says, I tested you to do you good in the end, to show them that it's, you know, once you get away from God, then it's bad. And if God can test you and keep you on that place and you see it and you go, I'm staying right here, then it's good. It's good. And here he says the devil's going to throw you in prison to test you. You know, for Job, the devil was coming at him so that he could curse God. But God wanted to work it out so that in the end he was more blessed in his heart, that his heart was more right with God than it ever was before. And he was pretty right with God. God was just doing a deep, deep work within Job. For the Jews, what we just read about, and for Smyrna, it's so that God can then do a work in them so that they can shine to be faithful. Faithful to me, God's saying. I want you just to walk with me, continue to walk with me, and I'll take care of you. Again, in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Now, for some, as they try to interpret and figure it out, it's like, what is that, 10 days? Is it a literal 10 days? It could be that there was going to be 10 literal days. It could be figurative days, that it was a span of time. And oftentimes, this is the way there's terminology used in the Bible. There was a span of time. It was going to be, you know, it's just figurative. And then there are others, again, who believe that there's some prophetic working here. 10 days meaning not just a course of time, a span of time, but that Jesus, again, was alluding to a persecution that would come and continue. Listen to this. This is fascinating. Again, there's nothing, this is not written in stone, but it's just fascinating when you study it. And that's why I like to present it. That it's possible Jesus was alluding to a persecution that was going to come upon this church and the subsequent churches of this age from the reign of 10 different Roman emperors that are specifically known for the horrible persecution of the church. 10 different Roman emperors. And this is an amazing thing. Now, there weren't only 10 Roman emperors. There were many of them. Nero was the 6th emperor of Rome. But we know that Nero instituted a persecution against the church, which was horrific. Nero was out of his mind. He was a psychopath. He was crazy. He burned the city of Rome just to watch it burn. He just wanted to watch it burn. And then when it backlashed and they came back and they were blaming him, he decided to turn it so that he didn't take the blame, and he blamed the Christians. This was a new sect. It was a good sect to blame. They were new. Nobody really knew much about, oh, the evil Christians. They're the ones who burned the city. And they blame it on the Christians. He blames it on the Christians. Then he began to devise evil methods of torture of Christians. And this was a specific time of tremendous persecution that these people were enduring. One of the things he would do, I'm going to give you a little history just for the next few moments of first century and on of the early persecution. But one of the things he would do is he would take Christians and he would dress them in shirts that were made stiff with wax. And then he would fix them to trees and he would light them up. And he would use them as torches to light up his garden. I mean, this is how deranged this guy was. It's Peter that was put to death by Nero and Paul who was put to death by Nero. So we know there was a tremendous persecution that came from Nero. There was another one, Domitian, who followed after Nero, and he was one who was naturally inclined to cruelty. He killed his own brother, which is enough to say he's definitely got a problem. He then raised up the second great persecution against the church. During his reign, what he would do is they began to blame the Christians for all manner of tragedy that would come upon any of the Roman provinces. It was laid right there at the feet of the Christians. In other words, if there was famine or earthquakes or any pestilence that would come, they would blame it on the Christians. It's their fault. And as a result of that, they would begin then to persecute the Christians greatly. He crucified Simeon, who was the bishop of Jerusalem. The John who is writing this revelation, wrote the gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the beloved apostle of Jesus. It was Domitian who tried to boil him in oil. Put him in oil, fired up, tried to boil him, but John wouldn't die. God preserved him. And then when he wouldn't die, he decided, okay, that's it, I'm going to banish you. And he banished him to the island of Patmos, which is where he's writing this revelation from. He was the only one to die of old age out of all of the disciples. But believe me, Domitian was trying to kill him. It was also here that Timothy, beloved Timothy, was put to death. He was beaten to death. The third was under the Emperor Trajan. He was the first to pass sweeping laws against Christians. It's here that Ignatius, the early church father, was martyred. And we're only moving into, you know, the early first century, or second century. As he was being, Ignatius was being transported to Rome to be put to death, he was heavily guarded. And yet, as even all of these guards around him, he could not help himself as they would go from place to place trying to get back to Rome. And he was strengthening the churches. He was just encouraging them and just, you know, telling them, just keep faithful, keep faithful. And he's just marching to his death. All along the way, he's encouraging the churches that they would, and all of the believers as they would make their way to Rome. Having come to Smyrna, which is interesting, in Smyrna here, he wrote to the church at Rome and he exhorted them not to take by any means to do anything to try to deliver him from his martyrdom, lest they should deprive him of that which he most longed and hoped for. Listen to his words. Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire in the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus. When he made his way to Rome and he heard the lions roaring that he was going to be thrown to, he said, I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. Now, can you see why Jesus would write to a church and say, oh, you're poor, you're going through tribulation, but you're rich, and why there would be no condemnation? Because these are the people of the first century under the incredible persecution. There was another persecution following that. It was under Marcus Aurelius. And here it was where Polycarp was put to death. Polycarp was a disciple of none other than the Apostle John. Polycarp was burned at the stake. But usually they would nail him to the stake when they made the fire and had the stake in the wood all around. They would nail him there so that they couldn't escape. But Polycarp convinced him to say, just tie me. I'm not going anywhere. Don't worry about it. He convinced him that he would stand immovable. As the flames rose, the witnesses say that they began to encircle his body like an arc around him without touching him. And so he wasn't getting burned, and they were getting upset by this, and so they decided to pierce him with the sword. When they pierced him with the sword, so much blood began to gush out of him that it was extinguishing the flames. There were those that said they saw a dove rise out of the flames as Polycarp expired from the loss of blood. There would go on to be six more major persecutions. Is it possible? I don't know, but it is pretty fascinating that there were 10 significant persecutions from the Romans until 300 AD. So if this is significant of the church history age, we can see it was indeed prophetic. This is what the Lord says to them, though. Listen, he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he promises to Smyrna the martyr's crown. That's what that crown of life is. It's a crown that's going to go to those who endured to the end and they died as a result of their faith. In verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In case there's any question, listen to what he just said. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There is a second death, and you want no part of that. You don't want any part of the second death. You want to be delivered from that. And what the Lord, I think, is telling us, you have to remain faithful. You see, a little bit different for the first generation, for the first and second, and even into the beginning of the third century, because Christ meant everything to them. And death was, it's not like it was inevitable. If you came to Christ, it was going to be a part of your faith. And for them, they were willing to endure it. This is why I started with saying, you know, for us in this day, it's hard to put ourselves here. Because this kind of persecution and tribulation and dying for their faith, I mean, we don't even know. And I think for some of us, we would be hesitant. And I pray not. I pray that we would have the same spirit and the same attitude, and we would be just like Ignatius or Polycarp. Bring it on for the sake of Jesus' great name and the fact. But see, what I also said was there are so many living for this life. You see, they didn't live that way. They knew this was just a momentary existence. And once it was past, we're going to heaven forever to live with the Lord. Because he rose from the dead, I too will rise from the dead. He was he who lived and died, and now he lives again, and so will I. And for us, it's the same kind of message. Different in the sense that maybe we're not going to have to give ourselves to physical death. But what about just dying to our own reputations? That sometimes is tough. Just to witness to those around us and to share our faith is like, oh, that's tough. I don't know that I want to do that. That's hard. Nothing like giving your body to be burned, be thrown to lions, to be burned as a torch. But nonetheless, it's still difficult. Remember what Jesus said. We'll close with this. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." And we go, "Yeah, that's good. I like that. That's good." But then the next part, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, oftentimes they would come to those early disciples, those early martyrs, and say, "Look, at all you have to do is just burn a little bit of incense and acknowledge Caesar is Lord. That's it. And then everything's fine. Just do it. Be done with it. And then just move on and you won't be put to death." And they realize there's no one else I could pledge allegiance to as the Lord of life except for Jesus Christ, him alone. And I will not do it. And they smiled their way to a martyr's death. Oh, to God that we have the same hearts, that he would look upon us. This would be the letter I wish that the Lord would be able to write to us. "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. Lord, I pray that we are rich in our hearts and our spirits and our souls towards you. Lord, I pray that we acknowledge you at all times. And Lord, help us to never deny you. Lord, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the reality of a rebirth. We have the living, active, powerful Word of God. But Lord, we also have our own flesh. And we have our own desires. And sometimes those are very, very powerful against your Word and against the power of the Spirit. But I pray, help us, Lord, to stand in these days as the saints of old, as this early church in Smyrna that you commended for their faithfulness to you. Be faithful unto death. Lord, help us. If that means to die physically, that we would do so. And we would do so with a smile as they did. But Lord, if it's just to die to ourselves, just to die to our reputation, just to die to the old life, help us there. Lord, that's as significant of a battle, and it is as powerful, and the enemy is against us as much there as anywhere. So help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to you to the last day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand, please.